Have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the evening and we're thankful for the time you give us together and for those that you have brought out tonight. We ask as we look at your word that you would help us to be able to see what is plainly there on the pages of your word and appreciate it for what it says. And we thank you for that then. Amen.
No.
We're going to be in 3 John tonight. When I was praying, because I think this is the way I think a lot anymore, but I do always pray that when we study the Word of God, we take it for what it says. To the best of our ability, we take it for what it says. And I say that just because Peg and I have had some conversations over the last couple days about things that we say as Christians. We've got catchphrases. We've got things that I learned. You grew up in a church. You probably learned some religious phrases that we throw around and we say all of that. I mean, how many people say, have a relationship with Jesus? I mean, how often do you hear that? And is there some reality to that statement? Yes. But you know what? You'd be hard-pressed to find a statement in the Word of God that say that that's what salvation consists of, is going and having a relationship with Jesus. Because salvation is always in the Bible based on believing in Him. Believing in Him. I'm just using that just to encourage us as we talk with people to just think with clarity about how we say the things we say, how we represent the Word of God. In fact, I was riding in the car this afternoon, a couple times running some errands, and had the Christian radio on. And in between, a lot of times I have like a little some blurb. Verse for the day is this thing or that. But one of those things, back to back, they had some ministry that shared a statement, and then they had a verse for the day. That verse for the day wasn't a bad verse. It's actually a really good verse out of Romans about God giving us hope and peace. But the translation that they had was so... it's like they picked this translation that went way beyond what actually is said in the verse. And I thought, that almost kind of gives you the wrong impression about what Paul actually said there. And then the other thing they said, this other statement that they made was talking about, this whole idea of, you know, you're special to God, and God wants you because you're special, and you really mean something to Him, and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, again, I don't disagree with that, but I sure would like Him to have a chapter and verse where you could go and point that out if you're talking to believers. Now, if you're talking to unsaved people, can you honestly say to unsaved people, you are special to God? Because you don't have that chapter and verse that actually makes that statement with regard to the unsaved.
They make it totally appeal to the soul.
It does. Why, you know, oh, God did this because I'm special to Him.
Makes you feel good.
Yeah, and it does. And a lot of times it leaves the gospel out. Although that verse I don't think was actually intended as an evangelistic statement. They were just making it with regard to Christians. But then they kind of went on and said, so think about that today. Well, I think, give them a passage of Scripture and ask them to think about that, not just a general concept. It's important to have a concept, but then to be able to say, hey, here's a verse that actually expresses this concept and think through this. I was thinking about that off and on as the afternoon went on after listening to a couple of those comments on there. And I always think that about when you read the Word of God, do we take what the Word of God says? The last letter we looked at was 2 John. And 2 John starts by the elder to the chosen or elect lady. And I was encouraged, because Leslie said this, why is it, I've allegorized that statement. I'll be honest, because I've always allegorized it and made it a church. But the more I look at the letter, I've actually thought, I think he was actually writing probably to a woman that had family, and maybe when it's talking about her children in there, it could be that she was somebody there were a lot of people that had gotten saved through what that woman did. In the same way, tonight, in a similar way when we come to 3 John that we read in verse 1, the elder to Gaius. Clearly, he's writing to an individual. He's not writing to a church. He's writing to an individual that's involved in a church. And again, it was a reminder after Leslie had made that comment and I went back and was looking through 2 John, it really reminded me, you know, to the best of your ability, you ought to take a passage for what it says. And it's real easy for us to go, oh, he can't mean that. That's too obvious. It must be this. Lady must be a reference to a church. And I was wondering, well, if that was the case, why didn't he just say to a church? Because when he's going to write the letter to Gaius, he actually talks about the church. He's going to actually use the word ecclesia in this letter. We won't probably get there this evening. But anyway, verse 1. It says, Elder to Gaius, which is a Latin name, and it's a Latin name meaning rejoice. Okay, the Greek word for joy is kairo, to rejoice, and kara, joy, but this is Latin. His is a Latin name, so probably meaning that he was a Roman. Okay, which actually is an important thing, because there is a man that continues to put things on this one Facebook group that I'm a part of, and he is drawing a blank on it. Dispensationalist that starts the church after Pentecost, not at Pentecost. Hyper dispensationalist. If you don't know what a hyper dispensationalist, it's a person that believes the church didn't start either until Acts 9 when God saved Paul, or around Acts 15 with the decision at Jerusalem, or the extreme version, it happens after the book of Acts ends. So the whole book of Acts is all dealing with things before the body of Christ actually starts, which is the extreme version of hyperdispensationalism. But this guy thinks that John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, have nothing to do with us. They think that these were all for the Jewish group prior to the body of Christ. So they think this is for the group from Pentecost until whenever the body of Christ gets started, Acts 9. But here's Gaius. He's a Latin guy. He's a Roman, not a Jew. See, because they always want to say, well, these were all Jews. This is the body of Christ. This is a Roman guy. Okay, calls him Gaius. Although they could probably make the argument, well, Paul's name was also a Roman Latin name, because his Jewish name was Saul. But he still was known by Saul and by Paul both. But he went by Paul afterwards. He preferred the second name. But we have Gaius. The beloved whom I love in truth meaning that he loves him with genuineness. He's not just saying that he loves him. We all know what it's like to be around somebody that is all flowery and gushy and go on and on about, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. But you're sitting there thinking, you'd stab me in the back if you got a chance. And we all know about the person that says, I love you, I love you, I love you. But you're going, but I never see it. I never see that you really seem to care. Care about yourself. That's all I can see. And so John is assuring Gaius, I love you in truth. I genuinely love you. And then he says in verse 2, Beloved, concerning the things that I pray that your way, or that you might do well, or might have a good way, and that you might be in good health. Now, we could take good health here this is a metaphor for good spiritual health, but I'm just going to take it literally. He's saying something that I when both of my grandmothers were living, once a month, I would write my grandmothers both a letter. And my grandfather, because he outlived my one grandmother, but I'd write him a letter. And almost always somewhere in the opening part of the letter would say, you know, something to the effect, I hope you're doing well. And by well, I mean, well, I hope your day is going well. Especially with both my grandmothers that had horrible arthritis, you know, that your arthritis isn't making your life impossible and things like that. But I'm going to take it that he's actually he's desiring, as he communicates here for Gaius, two things. One, that things might be going well for you. And the word things going well, the first word that he uses there when he's expressing this wish in verse 2, is literally that you might have a good way. He uses the Greek word hados with the little prefix you on the beginning of it. It means a good way. So it's kind of like what you would wish to a person when we might say when they have, good travels. God, you know, people used to use the expression Godspeed. What?
Have a safe trip.
Except he's not traveling, so we also know what it's like when we use those type of expressions, but we're talking about, I hope you have a good day. I hope things are going well for you. And so this way, I believe he's looking at it going, I trust that life is going well for you. But also that he desires that he's in health. And while that, like I said, while that could maybe be a metaphor for spiritual health, I think following the word that he just used, it's very likely here in verse 2 that he's saying, I hope that you're healthy. Think about it. I don't want to read, I'm not trying to read more into this, but when you're younger, you kind of take health for granted, don't you? When you're doing your things, and then as you get older, all of a sudden, to quote the comedian Brian Regan, well, that hurts, I guess, forever. you get a point, you know, that if you bump your knee, you're thinking, boy, that would have bothered me for a half hour. Now that's still bothering me 3 months later, you know? It's like, stuff just doesn't improve. And if John is in his 90s when he's writing this, he probably does have a keen appreciation for what it is to have good health or struggling. And we have no idea how old Gaius is, but he wishes him something. And I think just a little simple takeaway from that is there is absolutely nothing wrong with us desiring to see our brothers and sisters enjoy good health. There's nothing wrong with it. We realize that sometimes God's purpose is more than just good health, because sometimes he wants us to grow. And health difficulties can sometimes be a growing opportunity. Sometimes it provides opportunity for others to serve. So there's a lot of other reasons, but there's nothing wrong with that. Yes?
Pray
is eukamai, which is the idea of to express a wish. Okay? We get the word prosukamai, which is worship, from this, but this is the short version, which means to express a desire or wish in communication. So this is like we say, this is what I wish for you. Or a lot of your Bibles would say, this is what I pray for you. And he says, even as also, and he uses that same word, does well, even as also your soul does well, which to me is an interesting thing there, that he actually wishes that his soul, things would be going well with his soul. Now, as we're going to look through some of the things that he says here, the significance of your soul, if you keep your finger here and flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and turn to the end of 1 Peter 1 when you get there, or towards the end of the chapter. First Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls, that's a perfect verb, meaning it's something that has, or a perfect participle, excuse me, something that he's assuming that has been completed then. He's not saying you guys have already done this, but you have to be one that has done this, has purified your soul by obedience of the truth unto or for the purpose of an unhypocritical brotherly love, earnestly love one another from a clean heart. See, the soul makes up part of your heart. And if your soul is tainted, if in your soul you're, I want this, in my soul I want that, in the soul this is, and you're pulled. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, you've got believers that they're going through some hardship, and some of them don't want to deal with that hardship, and so as a result, some of them are, well, they're not engaging with other believers like they should. In fact, one of the things I think we found out when we went through 1 Peter in chapter 5 is some of the pastor teachers weren't using their pastor teacher gift, because it was probably a little bit hard to do that because of the persecution they were experiencing. So some of them thought, instead of serving and being in this capacity, well, I'm just going to stand back because, well, the leadership's the one that's going to take one. And I don't want to be one of those guys. Christians do that. Christians have, many Christians through the history of the church, have not served in the capacity of the church which they should, because they're afraid of what might happen to them as they're serving. And that is a bad reason to not serve. because you're not trusting God to take care of those things, even if the bad thing does happen to you. Well, that's God's will. You're going to try to escape that? But these people needed to purify their souls by obeying the truth, which John's going to be talking about that. And if they purified their souls, then they really could have a real, genuine love. And guess what? A genuine brotherly love is going to be real warm and affectionate. You're not going to be distant to the brothers. You're not going to have a problem when you're downtown going, hey. You're not going to have a problem with going up to them and going, hey, it's good to see you. Oh, I better not let anybody see me do that, because they might think, oh, if they know they're a Christian, I don't want them to be breathing down the back of my neck. But not only that, but the other thing is then they can earnestly love one another. And that word earnestly love, that earnest is a word meaning to stretch themselves out. It's not, I'm not loving you because it's convenient. It's like, hey, for those of you that know how our house is laid out, I sit in the blue chairs. Every once in a while, Peg changes that up and she's in the blue chair. But most of the time, I sit in the blue chair, and she has moved from across the room the last couple of years, and she sits in the red rocker, so we got this little table. And so it's like, could you hand me this? Could you hand me that? I'm sorry. Could you do this for me? And we're always like, it's not that big of a deal. You're right there. Hey, like this. But you know what? It's like, could you go back to the bedroom and get me this thing? It's like, oh, you asked so much of me, you know. Anyway, but that would be a joke in our house. But see, that would be the idea of this earnestness here, earnestly loving one another, is that you stretch yourself out. It's not that it's convenient. It's not like passing a Kleenex to somebody that's sitting in a chair right there. You actually got to get up and go to another room to get the Kleenexes, which, you know, that's not that hard. But you get the illustration. It's earnestly loving. You're doing something that actually extends you. You have to extend yourself. And some of these believers, obviously, because of persecution, some of them are not extending themselves as Peter's writing this. So the reason we came over is he's talking about this obedience of the truth, and he relates it to the cleansing of the soul. Now, if we go back over to 3 John, in verse 2, he says at the end of verse 2, even as then your soul does well. How does your soul do well? Well, I think we're going to read the next part, and you're going to see why he could say Gaius' soul was doing well. He says, for I rejoiced greatly at the coming of the brothers and their testimony concerning you, that you are in the truth. That be the idea, even as also you walk in truth. John's going, man, I really rejoice. Some brothers from over there where you are showed up over here, and they told me, hey, Gaius is operating in the truth. And he is walking in truth, in the truth. So we have the truth twice, once in verse 3 and again in verse 4. Well, we haven't even got to the one in verse 4, pardon me. We will get to it in just a second. But he sees that he's in truth, and they brought a good testimony. And John says, I rejoiced. I really rejoiced over that, hearing that you're walking in truth, which meant that Gaius is having victory over his sin nature, so he's not being driven by his sin nature and what he's doing, so that means that Gaius can really then, as Peter put it, have brotherly affection that is unhypocritical, and he can actually have love that stretches or extends itself for other believers. Putting this kind of together with what Peter had said about this and how that connects to his soul. Can you as a believer serve in the body of Christ even if your soul is out of whack? Yeah. Nothing in the Word of God says, oh, being spiritual means that your soul doesn't have turbulent emotions. I've had times that I've had to spend time with other believers doing different things that my soul does not like, or doing those things while my soul is upset about something completely unrelated. I'm heavy with a concern, and my soul is troubled over those things. And in my spirit, I can say, I know God's in control, and in my spirit, I know God will accomplish his purpose, but my soul's going, but the uncertainty of it, it hurts, you know. And it hurts, you know. And usually it's not me, right? Most of you can relate to that. A lot of times, it's not that your soul hurts necessarily just because of you personally. Your soul hurts maybe it's because of somebody else, because of something that somebody else is struggling with, and you're struggling with them, and your soul feels that. But is there something great that when a person is living by the truth in such a way that they actually are able to take the benefits of that so that even their soul is able to do well? We're not saying their soul is dirty. We're just saying, we're talking about, there's a, being troubled in the realm of your soul is not an unrighteous thing. Okay? It's not unrighteous to be troubled in the realm of your soul. I think that, let me look at a verse just to illustrate this. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. There are a lot of benefits to being in a church where you have people that study their Bible. One of them is, and that you have multiple teachers. One of them is that sometimes they can help you with things. And for years, I used to teach that fear was just out and out wrong. And I don't remember how many years back it was now. I think it was when Josh and Jennifer were back here while they were building their house. So back in that stretch. Some of you weren't here, some of you were, so some of you know what that is. But verse 7, actually is the verse I want to go to. 1 Peter 5, 7. Josh pointed this out. It says, casting all your anxiety or cares upon him, for he cares for you. So it's not fear so much, but it was teaching about this idea of anxiety and care. Oh, shouldn't have anxiety and care. Well, he is telling you there's a way to handle those anxiety and cares, those things you're worried about, and that is to give them to him. So don't worry about those things. Throw those over to him. But Josh was the one that pointed out, it's not unrighteous to have cares. It's not unrighteous. It's actually kind of a natural thing when you live in the world to have things that are cares and concerns for you. It's what is unrighteous is potentially how you respond to those cares, the decisions you make out of those cares, how you have those things, how you handle those cares. And Josh pointed that out, that cares then can become the basis of a temptation. Well, verse 8, yes, and that was the point then, that Satan is right. And what Josh pointed out, that I totally mistaught, and it's just so plain. Once you read that, you're talking about the plain statement of the Word of God. It never says here Satan tempts you to be worrisome. What he says is when you're worried, Satan looks at you and you're like a limping gazelle on the Serengeti. It's like, well, why run after the healthy ones? I'm going to take down the one that's gimpy. See?
My point also, Jesus Christ is John 11:33. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping with which came with her. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled.
Yeah. There you go. So there's a lot of things that we sometimes assume, and there's things that I have taught that are wrong, and I appreciated Josh pointed this out, like I said, several years ago, about the significance of this. But the reason I'm showing you this is because in and of itself, your soul having maybe a little bit of anxiety, being concerned, you know. Have you guys ever had any anxiety sending your kids off to college? Oh, really? You have? Oh. Do you guys ever have any anxiety at all sending your kids off to college?
Nothing more than me.
Nothing more than you? Yeah. I mean, I ask those questions because it kind of is a natural thing when you kind of turn your kids loose to kind of worry about them a little bit. To kind of go, oh, I hope they do okay. I hope they make friends. I hope they don't get hurt. You know, whatever it is, the different things that you... But how you respond, you can allow that worry to consume you and take over your day, and you don't get anything done. Now you got a problem. Or you can take and give those to God. Well, you come back over to 3 John, he's able to say that these people said, man, Gaius is walking in truth. Now, is that probably what they came and said? Gaius is walking in the truth. Well, probably what they're doing is talking about Gaius' demeanor, the way he interacts with the people, the way he expresses himself. And John's going, man, by all accounts, that is a guy that is knowing what it is to have victory over his sin nature, and he's allowing that even to go so far as to be able to make his soul feel good, or the way that his soul is operating, which then has a positive effect on the way that you relate to other people and the way you communicate to them. I've taught Bible studies, feeling kinder. Even though the Word of God is good, it's kind of exciting, I'm just kind of... I've had those times. Sometimes because I've been sick. There have been times I've taught Bible studies and I have been sicker than a dog, and my wife basically told me to stay home and I was stubborn and didn't. I've had those things. He says, "For I rejoice greatly at the coming of the brothers and their testimony concerning you in the truth, even as also you walk in truth." And then, I think this is like one of my favorite verses in the New Testament that John says. Even before I understood the idea of the truth, way back when I was in college, when I barely understood the Christian life, this already was a favorite verse of mine. "I have no greater joy that I should hear my children walking in truth," or in the truth. In other words, John says, I can't think of anything that brings me greater joy than to hear that that believers are following the lead of the Spirit so that they are having freedom or victory with regard to the sin nature, and as a result, just I'm reviewing the truth, John 3, so that now the works that they're doing, their works are being worked by God. They're not from their own flesh or their own efforts or their religiosity. They're not producing these works. They're relating to who they are as a believer in Christ. And he says, that's my greatest joy. That's my greatest joy. Notice what he says in there. Interpret this now. John says in verse 4, "To hear my children." What does John mean when he says my children? We were already talking about taking this as literal as possible. Is John talking about my wife and I are... six kids, they're great. No. Yeah. I really think that this is, because he does this in 1 John. 1 John, he does the same thing. He talks about my beloved ones, my little children. Paul calls Timothy what? My son in the faith and my child in the faith. You know, things like that. So this is one place where I think most of us, we don't have a problem understanding when he's saying my children, that he's probably talking about people that he's won to the Lord. Or that he evangelized and they got saved. I don't know. I was thinking about that today when I was reading back through this. Is there a verse in the Bible that talks about winning people to the Lord? Because I was thinking Paul said that I might win some. But I couldn't think where that verse was and I never did look it up. Anyway. That might be in 1 Corinthians 9, now that you say that.
That I might save some.
There you go. Okay.
Where's that in?
1 Corinthians 9:22.
1 Corinthians 9:22, if you didn't hear that.
I think if there is that in a different place, though. I don't have concordance.
Turn over to 2 John and look at verse 1. So I'm just bringing this back over here. I'm going to accept, as I already said, that I'm leaning at this moment in time very strongly to the fact that this chosen lady is actually a woman in this church, probably has a prominent role, but it says, and her children. Now, my question is then with the children, as I'm thinking about John's calling these, is he talking about this woman's actual children? Because he said he actually met some of her children and saw they were walking in faith. Now, maybe this woman did have quite a few children. But when I was studying for this, we never brought this up, but when I was first studying for this and trying to weigh out the woman versus the church idea back at the beginning of that, and I was wondering about the issue of her children, because at that time I was thinking, well, it's not a woman's physical children. These are the people in the church.
I got a comment there. Verse 4 of 2 John, that I found of thy children.
So some of your children.
It would imply to me, well, I guess it could go either way still.
Yeah.
It's not all of them, it's some of them.
Yeah, well, clearly that's what the expression in verse 4 means. It means some of the children, because it's out of those. But here's the question.
Spiritual children or physical children could be either one.
And see, and that's what I was wondering, because at the time of that Paul was writing this right then, the average family within the Roman Empire, non-Jewish family, the average family at that time had about 5 kids. And so I was thinking, well, if they had five kids, which we don't know, you can't make a conclusive statement based on history. But I was thinking, so he met 2 of the kids, 2 out of the 5, and they were walking to church. But what if this is similar to what we have in 3 John? What if it's this lady, maybe she's been an evangelist? And maybe there's been a lot of people that she's won to the Lord over the years. A lot of people that she's had a lot of influence on in that way. And so, Josh just mentioned this, they could be literal children, and maybe he's referring here to spiritual children. And maybe wherever this woman was, there were a lot of people that she'd won to the Lord over the years. Won to the Lord. Evangelized. In that regard. Maybe. Again, yes, please.
What I was going to say was, yeah, it's not articular truth, but to me, when you say some out of your children are walking in truth, the way that's stated, you wouldn't even say that statement about an unsaved child.
Oh,
but
yeah.
You wouldn't even, it's impossible for them to walk in truth. Whereas with saved ones, they may or may not be walking. So to me, it leans towards spiritual children.
Yeah, yeah. I agree.
I agree. There for her influence in their walking.
Yeah, yeah.
Relating her to that walk.
Which is significant because it shows you something that I think even our churches down in the here in the 21st century that we struggle with, and that's what's the role of women in church? Well, they get to teach the little kids Sunday school class. And they get to set out the plates and dishes for Sunday lunch. Or we'll let you clean. Sometimes we have over limited, I think, at times, the capacity in which women can serve in churches. And I think this demonstrates that in some way or another, this woman has had an impact on a number of people in the church. So maybe as she's interacted with people, she's shared with a lot of things. So I'm gonna pick on Leslie again. There's a lot of times if I go down to the grocery store, I'll bump into Josh or Ben or Leslie. And you say hi. Sometimes it's hi, you just come and move it. That's all it is. But sometimes you stand in an aisle for 10 or 15 minutes. And you don't walk away going, man, didn't they know I had a list to get? No, you're like, wow, I was really encouraged by the things that they had to share, the things that, and you learn and you benefit from that. Now, that's okay for Ben and Josh because they're guys, but Leslie, she should not be doing that, right? She's a woman. Why? She's not getting up in front of the church and trying to teach the whole church. She's not trying to, as Paul said, she's not trying to usurp authority over men, but she is exercising encouragement, teaching, different things like that, sharing things like that with other people. I know she does it with other people, but she does it with me. My wife does that with people that she runs into, and I'm sure other ladies do that. I know I hear different people that Shelley gets to talk to and share things like that with. So I'm just saying, women actually are used by God with a lot greater influence, I think, among believers than sometimes we recognize. And sometimes we're functioning a lot more today on tradition than we are strictly on the Word of God, and we've actually interpreted some statements in the Word of God based more on tradition than based on what it actually says. There are some real clear statements about the limits of what a woman can do, but sometimes we make those go way beyond actually what the limits are. Anyway, so back to 3 John. And he makes this comment there. He says that I rejoice greatly. If we could stop there tonight, but I would like to press on just a little bit more. But verse 4, I think, is, again, like I said, if you want to know one of my favorite verses, I don't have one. This is one of my favorites. It said, there's no greater joy than to hear my children walking in truth. And I'd say that. I would say believers that I've had the opportunity to teach over the years, and you hear them actually about them living the Christian life and things they're going through, that's really encouraging, isn't it? When you hear about them making good decisions and good choices. Then we go to verse 5. 3 John 5. Beloved, be faithful in whatever you do, or whatever you work, excuse me, for the brothers, and especially for the strangers. Now this is really interesting that he has this, because he says, the work that you do for the brothers, and not my Jim can see this, because Jim has the same interlinear I do, they translate this especially, which I think is not a bad representation of what he means when he says in literally in the Greek, and this with regard to strangers. So he says, do it for the brothers, and this for the strangers, or especially the strangers. So he's telling these believers, he's encouraging Gaius, excuse me, in this context, because he's talking about Gaius here, to be faithful in whatever he does for the brothers. What does he mean by the brothers?
Believers.
So what does he mean by the strangers?
Ones he doesn't know.
Ones he doesn't know. Are you going to get believers once in a while that come across your path, start talking with them? Let's put it this way. I think my impression sometimes is I think these New Testament Christians, because of the circumstances that they were in, I think that they were a little bit quicker to figure out, to make an effort to figure out whether a person was a believer or not in their day than we are. We just kind of fit in with everybody. And we can sometimes get to know a person, and we might have known them for months or years and never have had any of that conversation with them, and we don't know whether they're a believer or not. Sometimes that happens.
Well, we also have the 2,000 years of churchianity whereas they stuck out.
That's right. That's exactly the point. And so as a result, with us today, we get a lot of people that are religious, and they talk religious, and they sound like us, but when you actually find out what their salvation is based or not based on, you're going, they're not one of us. So you're going to have some people that are going to come along, and you don't know them. They're not from your area. They're not just from your town or your church right there, because there are probably some other churches around there that these people moved in and out, and John goes, oh, you're from the community 20 miles over here, and occasionally you come over here and share something with us. We know you. But every once in a while, you'll get some brothers that will come through. You don't know these guys.
We're sitting on an airplane.
Hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I've had opportunities to sit and share the gospel with people on airplanes, but we were, I think it was Josh and I think. Yes, because Peggy wasn't with me at that time. When we went back to Michigan that one time, and our flight got canceled, remember, and we had to spend the night in Minneapolis because of weather. So they put us on a plane the next morning, and so all of a sudden now we're mixed up, and Josh and I are in different parts of the plane. And he sits down, and there's a lady sitting next to me. And we start talking, and within 5 minutes, I find out this lady's a believer. We talk the gospel. She is crystal clear. And that's one of those things, I tell you, that was such a divine appointment. That lady had gone through some real tragic loss in her last 6 months before I met her. We spent that whole time talking about God and His truth. That woman, I still can remember, she was crying. She was, can I give you a hug? She goes, God wanted you to sit by me. I needed to talk about this. You know, that it doesn't always happen. A lot of times you have people sit down, you get out their headphones, and they never talk to you. They don't even look at you the whole flight. But every once in a while, you get that person God puts you next to. I've never met that woman since. I don't remember her name, but I think of her every once in a while. She was a little closer to my mom's age at that time. Anyway, I remember that. Okay. Turn over to Hebrews 13. I want to dispel a statement here that I don't think that I think a lot of people do not understand. And I think it reflects what John is saying about Gaius in verse 1. He says, let brotherly kindness, brotherly love, let it continue or let it abide, let it be at ease. And it says, and do not neglect hospitality. Don't neglect being hospitable. Remember, as they traveled around, some of the bigger towns, there were inns that you could stay in. Today, if you travel through town, you probably want to find a Holiday Inn Express and check in because you got a big comfortable bed. You know, you get that TV. You can sit there staying up way later than you usually do watching stupid cable TV with nothing. You can do that. So we all seem to want to do that, stay in those places. But in their day, you didn't want to stay in an inn. Because most of us, I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but the concept of an inn in their day basically meant usually had a big common room, usually like an upstairs loft of like a barn area, and everybody just slept on the floor. So you might be sleeping in an inn with 10 or 12 strangers. Or 30, that was really common. By the way, if you understand that, that was a blessing for Mary that Jesus got to be born in a manger where they kept livestock because it gave them privacy for having a baby rather than being stuck up in the inn with all these other people. You women that have had children, would you have wanted to be in childbirth with 30 strangers packed in around you on the floor? Anyway, yeah. So anyway, but he says, do not neglect hospitality, for on account of this, some have, without their knowing it, it's kind of slipped by, they have escaped their attention, they have entertained, which is a verb form of the word stranger, angels. And I don't think by angels here he's referring to spirit beings. Because I don't think spirit beings secretly come down, look like men, and slip in and out of places. And, oh, was that an angel there? You know, you always hear the stories about the hitchhiker on the road, so people pull over, get the hitch, and the guy gets in the back and he goes, God's going to bless you people. And we picked up an angel. That's not what he's talking about here.
Well, except you can think back to Lot, who took those men in who were angels.
Right.
And he showed them hospitality.
He did.
But they were messengers.
And he knew that what he was doing. He knew that those were not just ordinary guys. I think when he uses this word angel or messenger here, I think Paul is telling the Hebrews, sometimes there are believers that are being sent around doing different things, and they're going to seek out places to stay with believers, and if you as a believer take those people in, sometimes you're just taking in a brother, and you don't know that they're actually sent to be doing something. They're not just traveling. They actually are sent as a messenger, carrying information back and forth. And they have a privilege. So I point that out because I don't think that his point over here in Hebrews 11:2 or 13:2 is to say, oh, there's angels that are appearing here and there. Maybe. And the craziest one is, did any of you know or remember who Dale Evans was? This will divide the young people from the old people.
What? Yeah.
What? Yes. No, not Roy Evans. Roy Rogers. Roy Rogers. Yeah. Riding Trigger. Oh, yeah. Every Saturday afternoon, the Roy Rogers Show and Dale Evans. Anyway, because there was old reruns when I was a kid, but we watched it every Saturday. But Dale Evans, Roy Rogers and Dale Evans were married, and they were Lutheran. And they had a baby that died as a baby. And she wrote a book based on that. That baby was an angel sent from God to them. And that's what that was. And she used that verse. I don't think most people take it that, but there probably have been a number of people since she wrote that book many long years ago that actually took that opinion. But I point this out because if we go back over there to 3 John, and what John is trying to get at here is that sometimes you're going to have believers that are going to come through and you're going to have an opportunity with those people, as he's encouraging Gaius to do, to be hospitable to them. He doesn't use the word hospitality here like you have over in that we just looked at Hebrews. But he talks about what you're doing, do faithfully.
And sending them on their way in a manner worthy of God.
There you go. And we're gonna look at these last couple verses here, and then we're going to tie it off, and we'll come back and pick those up before we move into the next section in 2 weeks. Next week, I think we're supposed to be at the church, and we'll have prayer night. I encourage you to come out for prayer night next week at the church. Next week at the church. I intentionally did that tonight just because I thought that way we've got room to spread out when we pray. Whereas here, it's a little harder to spread out. So I just thought, we'll just do that. Logistics. Hope nobody's offended. But he says, verse 6, he says, for they have given testimony of your love before the church, that you do well in sending them on worthy of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that worthy of God, but we would say, send them on the way God would send them on. For, on behalf of the name, they went out, talking about both the brothers you know as well as these strangers who are also brothers, but they're strangers, ones you don't know as well. It says, sending them out, and they've taken nothing from the Gentiles. Of course, this is the people that want this all to be Jewish. They say, see, that the Jews don't rely on the Gentiles. But what he's talking about is, they're not relying on the world.
The unbelievers.
They're not relying on the unsaved people to pay their way in ministry. I personally have a problem that if you're going to go on a mission trip, that you then go downtown and have a car wash to raise money for your mission trip and advertise it as a car wash for a mission trip. Because now you're actually appealing to the world to be involved in your ministry. Now, if you want to go out and you want to get a job and work to raise money for your mission trip, that's fine. That's what everybody does, right? You go and you work your job and you make your money to do the things you're supposed to do. But what he's saying is these people in no way have ever made an appeal to the unsaved, to the Gentiles, to help to foot their bill. Therefore, he's telling Gaius, keep up what you're doing. Word has been good that you have been doing this, and I'm going to encourage you to continue doing this and to send them on the way in the way God would send them on the way, knowing they're not getting support from the unsaved, apart from whatever work that they might take as they travel, in the same way that Paul did tent work, actually cut leather for tents and such, in that regard. And then he gets down there, verse 7, for on behalf of their name, they went out taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore are obliged to give, now we have, my interlinear translates hospitality, but literally it's to receive under, is the word. It's like to bring them under your roof. Put them up. Most of us today, I don't think we particularly appreciate the significance of that idea of bringing them under a roof. You do that. We have Bible conferences. We have people come. Some of you people are very kind and very nice, and you say, hey, I can put some people up at my house. I can put people up. We got all that kind of room. You imagine being in the days when houses were smaller and you didn't have a lot of space, and then you're going to invite two or three other people to come in there and sleep in the already small, cramped space that you're living in? Well, I did not live in a cramped house. I grew up in a big two-story house. But every time we had missionaries, people like that come, I slept on the sofa downstairs because my mom and dad gave they intentionally bought a double bed for my room for company. So my room was the guest room. But they didn't even have necessarily a guest room. And so he's just saying that these people then, we ought to be those that receive such ones in order that we might become co-workers or joint workers together with them of the truth. In other words, we all can participate in the truth as a co-worker. You don't necessarily have to go out there. Think about that. The Orson Butlers have gone out into ministry. The Bells, the Levels, the Ovenells, they go out and they carry out this ministry. What Paul's getting at here is by your being involved, by your actually with a good heart, operating out of the truth, not out of an obligation, as you help with those things, you are a co-worker with those. We always think of a co-worker as, well, that's somebody that actually gets in the car with me and goes to the job. But John is extending this idea here, even of people that take care of these people when they have the opportunity and provide for them when they have the opportunity. So, summary. Gaius is a guy in this church. He's walking in truth. It's apparently somebody that John led to the Lord because he calls him his child. He's excited to hear. John's excited. He rejoices to hear that Gaius is really living like he should. And that as Gaius is living like he should, that Gaius isn't just concerned about himself, because that's fruit from the Spirit causes you to have love and concern for others. Then out of that, Gaius has been helping others, and John encourages him to continue doing that, continue helping others, continue welcoming people in, showing hospitality in this way. And I think that's a good encouragement for all of us in living the Christian life, that the Christian life isn't about just me being good so that my day goes well. It's also about that things are going well, which makes it even more important that then I'm extending hospitality to others as I have opportunity, that I'm involved with them. Christian life is not all about me. Christian life is about all of us together glorifying God. Any comments or questions?
This is an illustration of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians and Colossians, where he talks about us being knit together by tendons, by ligaments, bonds. The terms that he uses in Ephesians and Colossians are strength terms, derive strength from. He talks about being co-workers. Work takes strength. And the strength that we get in our physical bodies isn't just from a tendon that's hooked to something else. I mean, the way we're put together is very intricate, so there's many little micro things that are going on between just the big tendons and the muscles. There's small connections that go on with connective tissues that are separate from the tendons, but they all kind of work together in a cohesiveness. And so when you're talking about sharing with the work, even if you're contributing $50 or something, that's a small amount, but it's a representation of how we are as a body, because that strength that we get in our body involves small connections as well as big connections. So every little bit that we contribute is a representation of what we are as the body of Christ and how we work together and contribute to that work in the tree.
Thank you. Anybody else?